We've recently been exposed to a very tragic event in our world. Fox News reported yesterday that London officials have raised the death toll of the recent bombings there to 55. Police in the northern city of Leeds, they're searching an Islamic shop and the home of an Egyptian biochemist for more evidence after investigators reportedly found traces of explosives in the man's bathtub. And the hunt for clues are pointing out to those who were recruited, who financed four suicide bombers. And they were the men who blew up trains and also a double-decker bus on July 7th. And there's been some focusing on these men's ties to Pakistan. And there were even authorities in Islamabad on Saturday, and they questioned some students and some teachers and some administrators at one of the two religious schools believed to be visited by one of the suspects. Brian Ross of ABC News reports that one of the bombers in last week's attacks made a direct phone call to a suspected recruiter for an Islamic group in, of all places, New York City. Authorities told ABC News that the records show that Mohammed Sadiq Khan, the eldest of the bombers, now believed to be the field commander of the attacks, had called a person who was associated with the Islamic Center, a mosque in Queens, New York. And yet a member of the mosque claimed they had no knowledge at all of the phone call. So in addition to Khan, the two other men linked to the London bombings also had direct ties to the United States. That's very disturbing. MJ Gohel is a terrorist analyst at the Asia Pacific Foundation, and he said this, quote, "While we're watching the ports and the airports trying to prevent people from coming in, Al-Qaeda and its global jihad friends are a step ahead. They've already penetrated the West and are recruiting Western-born Muslims to join terrorism. They're already here. They've already penetrated the defenses of the West." And the church at the time of the book of Jude was facing the same dilemma. See, false teachers had arrived. They were already there. And since that time throughout the history of the church, false teachers have been doing their utmost to distort and destroy the church and her message. It hasn't changed. You see, spiritual terrorists, they're nothing new. From the Gnosticism of the first century to the Word Faith movement today, and every age in between, there have always been people from within sowing false teaching, attempting to distract and distort and to pull people away from the truth of the gospel. And sadly, there have always been people within the church ready to hear it, ready to embrace it. And even though the packaging kind of changes to fit the current time, the assault always ends up being the same. It's always a distortion of the gospel. As with physical terrorists, spiritual terrorists are so effective at what they do because they're hidden. They're embedded. They remain completely unknown to those around them until after the damage they inflict. And their effectiveness stems from this kind of subtlety. One writer put it this way, "The evangelical church today is witless to the Al-Qaeda within." And I believe that's an accurate statement. There is today this sort of new evangelicalism that is completely disinterested in her heritage. The new trend now is the emerging church. Remember back 10 years ago, it was the seeker-sensitive movement? There's always something new, right? Now it's the emerging church. Get ready. Here they come. You too can be an emerging church. The emerging church mocks theology. It mocks preaching. It mocks all connection with the past. Because it's new. It's different. Watch out. Now you think of that in stark contrast with what the scriptures say in 2 Timothy 2:2, which is what? Take what you have and pass it on. It's a relay race. It's not a solo race. It's not you going out there crossing the finish line. It's you taking what you've learned and passing it on. But sadly, seduced by the scope of size, the yearning for inclusivism, and a sense of recognizable success, the emerging church is much more concerned about style than it is about substance. And when substance or theological content is discarded, then the gospel itself eventually is also discarded. And the sad thing is now we come to the point where who can recognize truth from error? There are so many people that you talk to today, honestly, they don't even understand what salvation is. Another writer put it that way. We're actually losing a sense of what it is to be saved. We need to be able to spot the latest version of spiritual terrorists so that we can uncover them, we can escape their harmful effects, and we can help others to escape as well. So in light of this urgent need, would you please turn with me to the book of Jude? The book of Jude is that last book right before Revelation, right after 3 John. We began this book last week and we saw God's provision for his people in dark times. We concentrated on verses 1 and 2, and as you recall, we saw how the called of God are people who are beloved by God. They're loved by him in an ongoing way. They're kept for Jesus Christ, as verse 1 states. Kept by God. It's passive, and it's one of those verbs that means it's an event that happened in the past, and it's ongoing with continuing results. And then we saw how mercy and peace and love, the prayer wish of the writer of Jude here was that he would be able to see that multiplied in their lives, abounding in their lives. We're going to continue this morning as we look at verses 3 through 16. We won't cover 3 through 16, by the way, this morning. This week and next week, I got these looks like, what? Okay, yeah, well, it'll take a little bit of time. But for now, if you would, follow along as I read verses 3 to 16. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. As we look over these verses over the next couple Sundays, we're going to uncover three facts about false teachers. Three facts about false teachers. And we need to see these things so, again, we can recognize them, we can expose them, and we can evade their damaging schemes. The first fact about false teachers is this. They are covert. They are covert. We see that in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Why? Because these persons have what? Crept in unnoticed. He starts with the word "beloved." That's a great phrase. Jude here is assuring his readers that the unpleasant theme of this present communication with them does not in any way negate his personal love for them. To the love that's the foundational motive behind his ministry here to them is really what we'd see as the true bond of Christian fellowship. Colossians 3:14 talks about this as well. He's seeking the welfare of these people. And so because of that, his expression of love isn't just sort of a sentimental affection that could just remain inactive in the face of danger when he's confronting the readers. This is grounded in the reality of God's love. And it's interesting to see that this is the very first word he starts off with. Oftentimes, I think we see using discretion or discernment with people or trying to talk through things as such a harsh thing. Come here. I'm going to discern you a little bit. Smack, smack, smack. And that's not what's happening. The tone here for Jude is one of love, one of care, one of tenderness. But at the same time, because he loves them, he has to tell them the truth. He's not just going to wait around and sort of say cute little mushy things to them all day. There's two sides to that. And so the tension of truth being spoken in love is what we really see here in his address to them. And so he starts off, he's already told them that they're beloved by God in verse 1. And now in verse 3, he's reiterating that. So then he goes on to talk about his original intention. He said he made every effort to write, and he wanted to write about certain things. He says, our common salvation. We see that in the first portion of verse 3. This would be a comprehensive term. The New Testament uses it often. And so Jude's thinking of the blessings of God from the past deliverance of the guilt, from the guilt of sin, the present deliverance from the dominion of sin, and future deliverance from the very presence of sin. And he uses the word "our" as well. It's our common salvation. In other words, he's saying, I'm with you guys. I'm not above you. I'm not speaking down to you. Both of us have shared in this salvation that we have from God. And the word "common" here, we can kind of think of common as being, oh, it's sort of common, you know, everyday sort of thing. It's like brushing your teeth in the morning, you know, kind of common. By the way, I hope that's common for you. If it's not, well. But that's something everybody does all the time. That's not what the word "common" here means. What he's talking about instead is it's something that God's people everywhere share. All of them share in this common salvation. And it's the idea of it being broad and overall the people of God. So the question is, how was it that he made every effort to write this letter and yet he still failed to accomplish his goal? And we find the answer in the second portion of verse 3. He says, I felt a necessity here. I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. So he had one desire, and then all of a sudden this necessity came over him. It was sort of a compulsion. The word there for that is very strong. There's like a compelling obligation, a strong desire. I have seen that happen with some people I know of when chocolate is around, for example. All of a sudden, there is this compulsion to reach to the See's candy box, to open the box, and the nuts and chews are in there, right? And then, you know, okay. So this is what this is. It is the literal phrase is necessity. I got. And just all of a sudden, man, I've got to do this. He was. Another translation says, "I was constrained." So what happened was apparently he received a report. He heard something about the readers. And all of a sudden he's going, whoa, wait a minute. I've got to warn them. Something's going on here. And so he goes on to say, because of this necessity, I wrote to you that you appeal to you that you contend for the faith. To appeal means this. He's not just going to teach them a bunch of stuff. It's not purely didactic. He's exhorting them. He's going to speak with persuasive authority. He's saying, I am calling you out to do something. I am begging you, please, at all costs, do this. And what is it that he called them to do? To contend for the faith. To contend earnestly. It's a word that occurs only here in the New Testament. It's epiagizomai. We get the root word comes from our word, or our word comes from this root word, to agonize. So what happens is we have this to agonize with, it's like a strenuous struggle to really labor hard. And so the epi put on the front of that gives even a greater purpose to the phrase or the term to agonize. One writer put it this way, to fight, standing upon a thing which is assaulted and which the adversary desires to take away. It is to fight so as to defend it and to retain it. Standing ground in a vicious battle. And then this verb is also in the present tense. So it communicates to us that the responsibility to do this is an ongoing, continuous duty. It's not something where, yeah, I've kind of fought for this yesterday, and today I'm going to take a break under a palm tree and relax. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is ongoing. This is every day, moment by moment, day by day. It doesn't stop. And it's also interesting to see how Jude states this duty is to contend positively for something. In other words, it's not merely to refute the opponents. It's not merely to say, oh yeah, they said this, well watch this, we'll take them down. No, he's preserving something positively. He wants to defend the faith. It's a costly, agonizing work, but it's really the duty of every believer to contribute toward the defense of the faith. And it's interesting, it's the faith. It's not a faith. And the article there, the, means it's very specific. Throughout the history of the church, from its very first moments at Pentecost until today, there are specific truths that have been taught and held as the very foundations of Christianity. Several weeks back, we were in Acts 2:42. It says this, and they were continually devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching. That's a body of truth that was known. And they were absolutely devoting themselves to it. Acts 6:7 says this, and the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. It is actually amazing to trace out church growth through the book of Acts, because there's one common element you see throughout the whole book. If you ever do that, just trace church growth, see what the elements are there. The one thing that's always there is the word of God is always active. It is never about the program they used. It is always about the truth they proclaimed. But other passages talk about this too. Galatians 1:23 says this, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy, talking about Paul and Paul's conversion. And then 2 Timothy 2:2, and these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. These things, again, a specific body of truth that's to be passed on from one generation to the next. So how was this faith delivered? It's interesting, it says, the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. Well, what he's saying is we didn't manufacture this ourselves. It's not sort of like we came up with this thing and thought it was really good. You recall back in the 70s, there was this thing called EST. The idea is you can control reality with your mind. And Werner Erhard was the guy that came up with that. And he became very, very wealthy because of this system he came up with. That was, of course, until someone else came along, took his ideas, put in his own book to refute Est, which then climbed to the top of the New York Times bestseller list as well. Then he made all his money off of what he had come up with. And new things are invented every day, all the time. His point here is that we didn't come up with this. This wasn't our idea. This was the faith delivered to the saints. It was given as a precious deposit. It was given first through Christ and then subsequently by his witnesses, the apostles. It's also interesting that it says this delivery happened once for all. The phrase once for all there at the end of verse 3. It happened at an appointed time. It wasn't something where it's still ongoing or still in the process of being delivered. It's in the aorist tense, which means it happened in the past at one time and that was it. It's done. So this faith has already been delivered. It's been given. The foundation has already been laid. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 11. And because of that, these foundational truths, they are non-negotiable. You can't take a building and build it and all of a sudden start taking the foundation and moving things around. Because if you do that, the building's going to collapse. We can't change that. So it's interesting, when you see this once for all delivered to the saints phrase, really, the entire thing is functioning as one big adjective for the noun, the faith. We could almost phrase it this way. Make sure you take this once for all delivered unto the saints, faith, and contend earnestly for it. That's what it is. It talks about the intrinsic nature of this faith, the value of this faith, and really any faith that doesn't have those characteristics as being once for all delivered unto the saints, that faith's not really worth defending at all. So it's the critical responsibility of all of us as believers to know what this faith is. What is it? How do we find out what this faith is? We have to be in the Word. On our own. Eager. Excited. Diligent. Longing to know the God who gave us this once for all delivered unto the saints faith. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Implication? There's a way to handle it inaccurately. There's a way to be a workman that needs to be ashamed. It's not a matter of picking up the Bible and saying, well, to me, it means this. Honestly, if I say, well, guys, to me it means this, you should say, Chris, we don't care what it means to you. Quite honestly, it doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is, what does it say? The call is to continually grow in understanding this once for all delivered unto the saints' faith. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in evil scheming. We're not to be that way anymore. Why? Because we're to grow in understanding this once for all delivered unto the saints' faith. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. One of the joys of being a parent is watching children grow, right? I mean, some of you with young children, you're thinking, man, I can't wait till they grow. Because you're exhausted. Could you imagine now if they were a baby your whole life? Yeah, you're going to change their diapers your whole life. You're going to feed them your whole life. You're going to clean up after them your whole life. How many of you would be running out of here screaming, no! It's sad. And yet how many in the church don't want to grow? They just don't want to. It's sad. And we need to examine ourselves in that way. There's no other way to contend for the once for all delivered unto the saints faith. And this word for agonizing, it's a unique word. It happens only here in the New Testament. There's a sense I was trying to think, what is that like? What's it like to agonize? And the only thing I could really come up with is, Janet, my wife, she likes to swim. That's what she does to work out. She'll go to the pool during the summer. It's an Olympic-sized pool near where we live, and she'll get in there and she'll swim laps back and forth. And at one time, she invited me to come along. And I'm thinking, oh, swimming. Why not? It'll be fun. Sure. I run, and usually in the morning I can do about 4 miles, no problem. So I'm thinking, you know what? Swimming should be easy compared to running, right? No. Wrong. So we get in the pool, right? And she takes off and she's doing her thing, swimming along. And so I get in there and I'm going, okay, I got these goggles we just got, I put my goggles on. I'm like, all right, I'm ready. And I push off and I'm starting to go. And, oh, this is nice. It's relaxing. It's comfortable. It feels cool. This is great. I'm going along. Pretty soon my arms are getting really tired. And I'm thinking, I've got to be close to the other side by now. This is an Olympic-sized pool, right? I'm thinking, I've got to be practically there by now. I'm going along. I'm thinking, I'm just going to pop my head up, see where I am, right? So I stop swimming. I go up. I'm like halfway. Oh, I'm in trouble. So then I'm going. By the time I was looking at the clock. I tried to go for a good 20 minutes. I'm thinking that's a good workout. I wanted to die. And the sad thing was there was a guy next to us who was the, swim champ of his school, probably. We called him Wake Man, okay? Because as he was going along, I would literally feel his wake. I'd be like, oh, he just went by, because of this. He was just going through. He was in good shape, obviously. But I felt at the end of that like I just wanted to die. Halfway through it, not even halfway. After the first half of a lap, I wanted to die. But I had to keep going. And it was just sheer determination. I mean, part of it was I didn't want to be embarrassed. These people going by me and I'm here, dying, right? But that's the idea of agonizing. It's setting your heart on something for the purpose of going after it. And it means you're going to go after it no matter what, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how hard. Because you see the purpose, you see the point, you see the end goal, and you want to achieve that. And here, what Jude is saying is we need to agonize over the faith. Do you see the need to do that? Does that ever cross your mind? It's something that is really difficult to do because it takes persistent, ongoing labor. But it's vital. Well, all of a sudden he's got this urgent call to contend or agonize for the once for all delivered unto the saints' faith. And I'm sure the readers are going, why? You're going to write us this great letter about salvation, and all of a sudden now you're writing us about this. What happened? Well, he doesn't leave us there. He explains it. He says, for, that's a word of explanation. He's telling the readers why he changed the communication at this point. In the beginning of verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. This word to creep in, it means to go down alongside of something. It means to settle down among those who were already there. And it sort of intimates a secret, stealthy, subtle bringing of something evil into a situation. So this kind of subtle and crafty intrusion of these men, who really they have no right to be there, because they know nothing of the characteristics we saw last week in verses 1 and 2. But they're mingling here with the people of God. And they're pretending to be true members, but in reality, they're counterfeit Christians wearing falsified faith and a pretend type of piety. Instead of entering the flock by the narrow door, they've crept in another way. You can see John 10, verse 1 and following to describe that. Now, it says certain men, so he's not identifying anyone in particular at this point in time. It probably wasn't a definite organized movement of any kind, but they were numerous enough to cause Jude real concern here. One writer said this, Jude may have known their personal identity. I'm sorry, he may not have known their personal identity, but it's clear he knew their moral identity. He knew what these men were like. Then he goes on to describe them. He says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. To be marked out means to be written of beforehand. So before any of this happened, it was written out. The question that comes up is, well, what writings is he talking about exactly? I mean, the adverb here, beforehand, can be used in the Bible from anything from a few days to weeks. It could be used for a time frame not more than an hour. It could also be used for a time frame much larger. So we're thinking, this beforehand, what's he talking about here? Perhaps he's thinking of the prophecies that Paul had recorded in Acts 20, verses 29 to 30. When he said this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He could be thinking of that. Maybe he's recalling the teachings of Jesus himself in Matthew 7:15. Jesus said this, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware. So here, this warning is also in the perfect tense, so it conveys something where it began in the past and it still remains now. The warning stands to today. Folks, today is not the day to let our guard down. The warning is for us too. And sadly, in our climate right now, we're so addicted to pluralism. We are so addicted to inclusiveness that we hear statements like this and we think, so rigid, so narrow, so all these other things. This is what Jude is calling us to today. Now, the condemnation here refers to a judgment, and the judgment will be described further in verses 5. And following. But what happens is the official verdict from God upon these false teachers is, you are guilty. God's pronounced this verdict of judgment, and the judgment's going to come. That's a guarantee. But notice he says, it's all been written about beforehand, and the idea here is, look, don't be surprised, don't be frightened, don't be dismayed. God is not mocked. What a man sows, this he will reap. What's happening here, God will take care of it. The second part of verse 4 continues to describe these men. It says they're ungodly. And that phrase means to be devoid of any reverence for God. They are completely unrestrained by the awe that is due toward God in thought and in attitude. There's just a flippancy that they come before God with. Is that not characteristic of our age today as well? People love to be casual with God. They call, the big guy in the sky. This word here means lack of awe. And we need to be careful how we approach God, both corporately and individually. We don't want to be those that just sort of treat him as if he's our big brother, giving him spiritual high fives. He's the Lord of the universe. He made all things. He sustains all things by the word of his power. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he deserves a lot more than a high five. The ungodliness described here is demonstrated in two ways. First, they turn the grace of God, and secondly, they deny our only Master and Lord. That's at the end of verse 4. To turn something means to distort or to pervert. So this phrase communicates how their irreverence for God expressed itself in their conduct. They offered the free gift of God's forgiveness of sins, and they took that offer of free forgiveness and they perverted it into liberty to follow the unabated yearnings of their inner nature. They just wanted to go after something. And so what they did is they took God's forgiveness and they just sort of twisted it enough to make it so, yeah, I can do this because I want to. I can do this because I want to. And you know what? God's going to forgive me. So I'm just going to go do it. They took mercy to a place of liberty that went so far as that they really justified their hatred of the law of God. To be against the law, the term for that is antinomianism. Nomos comes from our word law. Comes from that. And then we have anti, so against it. So they were antinomians or against the law. And it's amazing, you know, we continually battle with that because throughout the New Testament we see the writings that are constantly calling us to hold these things in tension. There's a sense in which some people want to avoid that sort of libertine, unbiblical freedom to go do whatever we want because of God's grace. And they'll say, well, we can't let that happen, so we're going to go over here and teach legalism, because we're going to keep people from doing that. You know, don't want them to get too free. They get too free, they're going to sin. So we'll, even though the Bible says this, we're going to go this way a hair. Now we'll keep them away from that licentiousness over there. That's just as unscriptural as being licentious. We don't add to the law of God. We don't take away from the law of God. We are called to preach the word, period. And what happens, though, is the tension. We have to continually guard ourselves against that. Either extreme, legalism on one side, licentiousness on the other side. We have to be very careful of that. But these guys were definitely going toward the licentious side. They perverted the grace of God. And so what happens is Jude is telling the readers here that you've experienced this grace. Notice he says the grace of our God. You and I, we've experienced this grace. These guys who are perverting it never knew it. They failed to apprehend the true nature of this grace. You can look at Romans 6 and read how Paul deals with that tension so clearly. So what happens? They end up denying Jesus. It says at the end of verse 4, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the crescendo of Jude's denunciation of these false teachers. And what's happening is in the phrase here grammatically, the object of all these different modifiers is actually placed in front of everything else. So it's in the emphatic position. So what he's saying is, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, they are denying. So he's making it very emphatic. How dare they do this? It's very serious. Master, used in this phrase, correlates to the fact that Jude called himself a bondservant in verse 1. That one who, as we discussed last week, voluntarily, out of love, gives his life to serve the Master. The Lord here is a title of honor, of distinction, of rulership. So both of those terms describe the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Master. He is the Lord. He rules the heavens. He rules the earth. He rules the sea and all that it contains. The fields, the sky, the mountains, and every person in existence from all time unto eternity. He is the Lord. And this is the one that in their flippancy they deny. So four aspects of Christ's person and work are highlighted in this description. Master, denotes his absolute sovereignty. Lord, his lordship. Jesus, the fact that he's the Savior. And Christ, the fact that he is the Messiah. All contained in that one phrase. So when the heretics deny Jesus, they end up renouncing everything of God and everything that is godly. And again, the phrase, our Lord, applies. So it's our only master and Lord. He belongs to Jude. He belongs to the readers. But he does not belong to these men who have snuck in and brought themselves in a crafty way beside those who truly do know Jesus. Titus 1:16 describes these men. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. We'll talk more in the future about what are some of the specific things that these false teachers did. But I think we need to just pause this moment when we think of the need to contend for the faith and the need to not deny our Master and our Lord. We need to ask ourselves, what really is at stake if we lose the gospel? It's not just going to preserve by itself. All the verbs we talked today about, all these imperative commands to agonize, to strive for the faith. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, here's the thing. If the enemy really did want to bring an end to the gospel or people's understanding of the gospel, how would he do it? Let's say you were him. What's the best way to do that? Well, as any counterfeiter knows, the best way to counterfeit something is to make the false version look as much like the original as possible. Any counterfeiter knows that. Operation Bernhard was the name of a German plan that was devised during the Second World War to destabilize the British economy by flooding the country with forged Bank of England 5-pound, 10-pound, 20-pound, and 50-pound notes. The plan was directed and named after SS Major Bernhard Kruger, who set up a team of 142 counterfeiters, all from among the inmates at Sachsenhausen. Beginning in 1942, the work of the engraving complex, the printing plates, developing the appropriate rag-based paper, along with the correct watermarks and the breaking of the code to generate valid serial numbers was extremely difficult. All those things by themselves would be extremely difficult. But by the time that Sachsenhausen was evacuated in April of 1945, the printing press there had produced over 8 million banknotes with a total value of over 134 million pounds. It's a lot of pounds. I don't know what the euro conversion would be at this point, but I'm just saying that's a lot of pounds. The notes were considered, even to this day they are considered, the most perfect counterfeits ever produced. Being extremely difficult, although not impossible, to distinguish from the real thing. They look good even to experts. So the initial plan was to destabilize the British economy by dropping the notes from aircraft. What they realize is, you know, if we just drop these notes from aircraft, people are going to know they're false. But you know what? What's one thing you can usually depend upon with people? Greed. Huh? Always works. So they figured, you know, most people, they're going to keep the notes anyway. They're not going to turn them in. So they would just put the plan into effect. And the counterfeiting team, actually, this is interesting. They also turned their attention to the U.S. currency as well. They produced about 200 $100 bills on February 22nd, 1945, and full production was scheduled to start the next day, and then they stopped. So I'm assuming if the pounds were that good, I imagine that the U.S. currency was probably well counterfeited as well. But there was, for some reason, the office ordered the work stopped and all the presses to be dismantled. But wow, what a plan, you know, destabilize the entire economy of a country via forgery and counterfeiting. And there are many spiritual forgeries today. And some of them look so close to the real thing. With the recent death of the Pope, we witnessed a huge outpouring of affection across the world. And this is understandable on a sociological, political, and humanitarian level. John Paul II accomplished much. He did. And for those accomplishments, it's only right to give honor and respect to that. But there were many leaders within the evangelical community that went so far as to mourn the loss of him as a great spiritual leader and as a man of God. And I'm sorry, but as many accomplishments as he had that were noteworthy and significant, he was not a great spiritual leader, and he was not a man of God. To hold that the New Testament declaration of the gospel and Rome's declaration of the gospel are somehow the same thing, or even remotely similar, is to embrace theological, historical, and intellectual dishonesty. They are not the same thing. Look at the contrast. The Bible states in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law." Ephesians 2:8 says what? "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as the result of works, that no one should boast." And yet, in stark contrast, Rome states in her confession of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, that if, here's a quote, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema." What does anathema mean? It means let him be damned to hell. And the Roman Catholic Church has never once recanted of this. Later, when the Vatican II Council concluded its work, not one Roman Catholic doctrine was ever changed. And for us to say that they're the same thing is not being honest. Now, am I sitting here Catholic bashing? Of course not. Some of my dearest friends throughout my life have been Roman Catholics, and I love them dearly to this day. But to say that these two things are the same thing is just not being honest. It's just not being truthful. There are so many other areas that they talk about in their documents. There's another one called the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. And it says this, quote, "It is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both the sacred tradition and the sacred scriptures are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence." So it's not scripture, it's scripture and the church. And by the way, who tells you what the scripture means? That'd be the church. The Roman pontiff is still given full, supreme, and universal power over the church. They talk about it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. They still believe in this awful fiction of purgatory and that you've got to work your way out of that. And that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is to be worshipped and prayed to. Quote, "Let the entire body of faithful pour forth persevering prayer to the Mother of God." And they even call her the Mediatrix, which is awful. It's the title that's given to Mary by Vatican II in that document. So Rome has not changed. And I think in our country, by the way, it appears more defanged. So here it looks a little bit more innocuous, less dangerous. But if you travel the world, you will see a different story. And the undergirding fact of what they are teaching is the same throughout. Now, could there be some in the Roman Catholic Church who were saved? It is not a matter of what building you are sitting in on a Sunday morning that determines whether someone's saved or not. The question is, Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. There's the gospel in a nutshell, Romans 4:5. If someone who's attending a Catholic mass on a regular basis believes in him who justifies the ungodly, trusts in Christ to save them from their sin, then of course, if they're resting only on the merits of Christ, coming by faith in him alone, then they're saved. But if someone comes to God only on the merits of Jesus Christ, by faith in him alone, that person is anathematized by Rome. And I would say, by definition, that person is not a Catholic. It is fascinating to note when that word anathematized is used in the Bible. We find it in the book of Galatians. Go ahead and turn there. Galatians. Chapter 1. By the way, the theme of the book of Galatians, justification by faith. That's what that whole book's about, first of all. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul is speaking to them. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's it. Anathema. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He says it twice. Let him be accursed. Who? Who comes and brings another gospel. Later he'll describe what that is. It's people who think that if you take Jesus plus works, you're saved. Just Jesus? Ooh. Almost good enough, not quite. But what Paul says clearly in the book of Galatians is this. If you take Jesus and you do plus anything, you no longer have Jesus. You have something else. It's another gospel. So now we have the voice of Scripture and who's anathema'd, and we have the voice of Rome and who's anathema'd. Who do you think's really anathema'd? And let's stop pretending we're all saying the same thing. Because we're not. And let's speak out in truth and in love to the Catholics in our lives who we love dearly. But we got to be honest. And we need to be a people of discernment. Martin Luther King said this, "Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter." And the question is, will you and I stand? Will we see our need for discernment? Will we labor hard to develop it? Will we agonize for the once for all delivered unto the saints' faith? Not only are false teachers covert, but secondly, they stand condemned. they stand condemned. He begins verse 5. Speaking of this, we see it in verses 5 to 7. They stand condemned. He begins with this little particle, now. Now, he says that there's something more that needs to be said about these false brethren. And Jude illustrates the truth by taking some divine judgments from the past and saying, look, these evildoers, they're not doing something new. This isn't novel. This isn't a real innovative approach here. And he cites three historic instances that establish with certainty the fate that these false teachers will have to endure. And really what he's also trying to do is, if there are people listening to this letter who are sort of wobbly or not straight, or maybe they're kind of going between two places, he's going to use these examples to say, look, wake up. See what's going on here and stand firm. So we see a certainty of judgment. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 8 has a similar section. And it also describes three areas of judgment. Peter presents three examples: fallen angels, the great flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's in chronological order. Here, Jude's list includes Israel instead of the flood. And it's not in chronological order. And it's intended probably just to emphasize the scope of those who are judged for misleading and distorting and denying the gospel. So what happens is he says, now I desire to remind you. He removes any doubt that he considers the readers completely uninformed. He's not saying, hey, you guys don't know any of this stuff. He's saying, no, I understand that I'm reminding you of something, but you know what? I'm going to remind you anyway. He says that they have the inner spiritual resources and they've got to face these circumstances coming up around them. And so we see again that they had a personal understanding of Scripture. So he reminds them. And next week, we'll talk more about what he reminds them of. Three vital, vital things by example. I think if there was one overarching application, though, when you look at the three examples listed in verses 5 to 7, especially in verse 1 when it says, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. What we're seeing there is a picture of judgment for what? For not believing. And the application for that would be this: unbelief in God's word always brings irreparable loss. Always. And so we need to consider that before the Lord as well. Where are we at? Are we trusting him? Are we kind of trusting him? Do we want to trust him? Or are we placing our faith elsewhere? If that's the case, we will experience irreparable loss as well.